We are almost at the end of a short series in which we have been looking at the I Am sayings of Jesus, all of which are confined to the Gospel of John. And Dr. Ferguson, before he left, added a couple more, one of which is this one, which is simply entitled, I Am He. And I was trying to puzzle my way through his way of thinking, wondering what was the text, I Am He, and finally decided that the text resided somewhere in John 18, the passage that is actually printed on your bulletin. Let's turn to this passage. This is Jesus after the upper room discourse, after he has spoken to his disciples. Judas has left to go to receive his reward that will eventually culminate in the arrest of Jesus. And now Jesus and the disciples are heading across the Kidron Valley and into Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Well, this is a statement of Jesus in answer to a question, "Whom do you seek?" And they said they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And his response, "I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the one that you are seeking." But who is he? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? The Jews thought that they knew who he was. They thought that he was the king who had come to deliver them from the yoke of Roman bondage. Just a few days earlier, the crowd had gone mad at the thought of him coming into Jerusalem. They had lost the plot in excitement. And then there were some unusual things. He didn't ride in on a horse like Romans would do. He rode in on a donkey. And he wept over Jerusalem. And so even among the Jews there was some doubt as to who exactly is this Jesus of Nazareth. Today, Today he's a swear word. On TV, on a movie. In order for a movie to sell, I'm told, it has to be more than just PG-13. So you have to throw in a few expletives, because people won't go simply to PG-13 movies. If the movie's going to make some money, you have to throw in some swear words. And, well, Jesus will do. Christ will do. Hard to imagine people using the name of Muhammad. You can be thrown in prison for doing that. Or the Dalai Lama. Or Buddha. Hard to imagine those names being used as expletives. Try it. You'll get into all kinds of trouble. I'm speaking rhetorically, you understand. Who is this Jesus that seems to anger people who don't believe in him? They don't believe him, but they seem to anger him. Or be angered by him. He was born in 4 BC. The folks who put the calendar, our Western calendar, together, almost got it right, but not quite. And we now think that the exact date of Jesus' birth is not 0 BC, but actually 4 BC. And raised in, born, first of all, in some obscure village called Bethlehem. It would have been obscure in the first century, for sure. His mother was from a priestly line. His mother's husband, Joseph, was from a kingly line of the tribe of Judah, tracing his lineage all the way back to King David. He is raised in another obscure place. Nazareth. You know what they said about Nazareth? No good thing comes out of Nazareth. I mean, nothing good comes out of there. It's just an obscure place. He was a carpenter until the age of 30. Worked in a carpenter's shop, then became an itinerant preacher. He never traveled more than 200 miles. You know, my grandfather had only ever traveled as far as Aberystwyth, and that was 38 miles away. He lived until he was 98, and he traveled 38 miles. Never seen the inside of a hospital. Jesus never traveled more than 200 miles at most. He had no degrees, he had no office, he held no political earthly power. And then after 3 years of public ministry as an itinerant preacher, public opinion grew sour, and he was arrested, tried, and crucified. Never wrote a book. Never published. What did he look like? He was Jewish, so his skin color would have been olive. His eyes would have been brown. His hair would have been black, long, well-groomed, if the custom of the day is to be understood. A full beard, again, if custom is to be understood. A sleeveless tunic, sandals, a staff. Not much to go on, is it? We have no idea what he looked like. How tall was he? How much did he weigh? Would you recognize him? You think you'd recognize him if you walked through the door, because you have a stereotyped picture of Jesus in your head somewhere, but actually if you walked through that door, you probably wouldn't recognize him. Who is this Jesus who has shaped Western history, the history of this country? There are 6,000 million people people in the world today, and something in the order of 28% of them claim to be Christian in the broadest possible sense. 28% of the world's population have been radically affected in some way or another by Jesus. Who is he? He says, I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth. But who is he? There are problems, you understand, in going back in history. There are so many problems for some that some are skeptical that you can never know anything in the past. Some of you have been to college, and some of you went to college a long time ago. But you probably learnt about Lessing, and you probably learnt about Lessing's ditch. The ugly ditch of history, as he called it. And you can't really know history. All you can know is somebody's opinion about somebody else's opinion. But you can't actually know verifiably true what happened in the year 4 BC or the year 10 AD or 30 AD. Imagine trying to say that about slavery. Try saying that we don't actually know if there ever was slavery. Try saying that. You're going to get into all kinds of trouble. Try saying that you have no absolute proof about the founding fathers. Try saying it. It's going to get you into all kinds of trouble. And yet people say all the time, you know, we can't really know anything about the past. The past is hidden. There's this ugly ditch of history. So Jesus is just a legend. He's just a myth. I watched on YouTube this morning, early this morning, a little clip. Somebody had been walking in the streets of New York asking, who is Jesus? And the answers were fairly predictable. Some were polite and some were definitely not of the polite form. But most of them were skeptical that you could ever know who Jesus was. They knew who the Jesus of faith is, but the Jesus of history, who knows? Who knows? There are two tests. There are two tests that are absolutely essential for any philosophical worldview. And those two tests are that it must be, first of all, intellectually satisfying. It must pass a rational test. And secondly, it must be relevant. Now, today's culture only wants the second. It bypasses the intellectually satisfying, and they go immediately for the if it works. You know, so long as it works, if it works for me, if it works for you, it's fine. I believe it. Have you never heard of the placebo effect? It's quite astonishing. It's alarming to some degree. You know, you read the, you know, sometimes when your doctor prescribes you some medicine, you know, and you get all these bits of paper from the drugstore. Do you ever read those? You know, if you actually read them, you wouldn't take the medicine because there are all kinds of side effects worse than the problem that you had in the first place. And then they have little statistics, fascinating statistics about what they call a placebo effect. That they give you the drug, you think it's the drug, but actually it's nothing at all. It's just flour or sugar or something. But you think it's the drug, and then it kind of works. At least you think it works. Actually, it doesn't work at all. It doesn't do anything. You just think it works. That's the problem with saying, so long as it works for me. How do I know... that this Jesus of Nazareth existed? How do I know that he is what he claimed to be? Huston Smith, those of you who went to college and did some studies in world religions, if you ever had the torture of having to do a course in world religions, you'd probably have used Huston Smith's a textbook. He is the leading world authority on world religions, and he says there have only been two individuals in all the world religions. There have only been two individuals of whom people have said, not only who is he, but what is he? And those two people are Jesus and Buddha. And folk looked at Buddha and they listened at Buddha and they wanted to worship Buddha. But you know what Buddha said? Buddha says, stop. Don't worship me. I want you to know Dharma, doctrine, if you like. I want you to know what I teach, but don't worship me. Jesus said the very opposite, didn't he? When after the resurrection, Thomas, you remember doubting Thomas, and Jesus said to him, thrust forth your hand and touch my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, that's inappropriate, Thomas. He accepted the worship of individuals because he not only said that he was God, he believed that he was God. He accepted the worship of others, that he actually was God. Now, if the claims about Jesus are true, you know, you'd better make sure that they're true. Don't you think? I mean, if they are true, don't you think you should make sure that they are and that you should do something about it? You know, we've all had those letters in the mail. Dear Mr. Thomas, we are delighted to tell you that you are the lucky winner of $1 million. And all you need to do is to send in a check for $500, and this $1 million will be yours. Now, if you send in a check for $500, you need to be locked up. Right? Everything about that says this is not true. But imagine getting a letter from a reputable, reliable company of lawyers. And this letter says that you are the inheritor of a bequest. And there's a telephone number for you to call. What are you going to do? You know, I've had one of those letters. Just once in my life, I've had one of those letters. I wasn't the beneficiary. The church that I was ministering to was the beneficiary. I called right away. I didn't wait a second. I wanted to know what had we inherited? You'd want to make absolutely sure. You'd do something about it. What are the facts here? And there are five of them. There are five indisputable facts. One is that Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. That's what these studies have all been about. The I Am sayings are Jesus using the divine name of the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that I am. He is the I Am. He's none other than God incarnate. He claimed to be God. And secondly, that's the first thing. Secondly, people saw him do extraordinary miracles. And I mean extraordinary miracles. Miracles like walking on water. Miracles like raising the dead. Thirdly, he convinced people around him. He convinced his closest friends and companions that he actually was God. Now, one of the people that he convinced was his brother, James. James, who wrote the Epistle of James, the Lord's brother. Now, I have a brother. I have two brothers. I have an older brother. I respect him. I'm in awe of him. As a teenager, I was somewhat intimidated by him. He was 4 years older than me, and you know, when you're 13 and he's 17 going on 18, he might as well have been 50. And he went straight from school to the military and was in the military for 25 years. And when he says, you know, I'll meet you at 0400 hours, he means 0400 hours, not a minute sooner or later. I remember being in high school, and I was, well, another story for another time, but I was kind of bullied in high school. I know what that feels like. So what did I do? I told my older brother. And I won't tell you what he did, but it wasn't pleasant. And it took place in the boys' room, the men's room. And I was never bullied after that. Now, I respect him, I'm in awe of him, but I've never once been tempted to call him God. But James, the Lord's brother, writes his letter, the letter of James, and in the very first verse, he calls him Lord. More than just sir, a polite way of saying sir, he refers to him as God. The only God there is. So he claimed to be God. People saw him do miracles. He convinced people around him that he was God. And after his death, fourthly, lots of people, actually hundreds of people, actually 500 all at once, saw him alive. Now, that's easy to say, isn't it? I mean, when you leave here today, if you leave this microphone wasn't working last week, and today it keeps falling off. If you leave in this direction, you're going to go through a graveyard. To my knowledge, there's never been a single claim that they've seen somebody who's been buried in this graveyard walking about. Our church would do one or two things if that happened. It would either empty overnight, or there would be such a thrill and an excitement that we would have lines going down the street to see if they could see it again. That's the claim. That's what the Gospels tell us. The fifth thing is that it changed people. He changed people inside out. People were prepared to die for him. People were prepared to become martyrs for Jesus. Now, what are the options here? I am he, Jesus says. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? This Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be God, that people saw him doing these extraordinary miracles, who convinced his own disciples and friends and even his brother that he was God, that after his death people saw him alive and walking about, and he changed people to the degree they were prepared to become martyrs for him. What are the options? With that information, what are the options? Well, one option, and it's the majority option today, it's the option of the man in the street, it's the option of otherwise very sophisticated students and university folk and folk who should know better, but it's the number one option, and that is to regard the whole Jesus thing as a legend, as a myth. Now, there's one huge problem with that. You know, if this was the 19th century, I couldn't say what I'm saying, but where we are in 2013, I can tell you with categorical authority that most biblical scholars, and I don't mean conservative scholars, I mean scholars of all shapes and sizes, even radical liberal scholars, Because the work has been done, and it's been argued and argued and argued and argued, and the research has been done and challenged and re-challenged, and most scholars today believe that most of the New Testament documents were written before AD 70. The only exception, possibly, is the book of Revelation. But most biblical scholars today believe that most of the New Testament documents, and certainly the Gospels... Now, this wasn't true 50 years ago. It wasn't true when I went to seminary. There were all kinds of radical ideas when I went to seminary, but that opinion has now changed entirely. And today, even amongst liberals, the view is that the Gospels were written before AD 70. That is, within a generation of Jesus' death. In other words, imagine I came and said to you, you know, in 1976, when I came to Mississippi, which I did, I got married, and 2 weeks later I was in Mississippi. I went to Mississippi on my honeymoon, all the way from Wales. This is absolutely true. That's absolutely true. Supposing I were to tell you that when I went to Mississippi in 1976... there was no one there. There was absolutely no one there. There wasn't a single soul living in Mississippi. There are all kinds of people who could come and tell me that this is not true, because they were there in 1976. They're still alive. In other words, do you understand what I'm saying? These gospel accounts aren't written after the fact, you know, made up, trying to bolster a faith that has developed. So making up stories, legends, myths. No, these gospel accounts are written in the lifetime of people who could say these things are not so. Jesus never said such things. No such things ever happened. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's talking about the resurrection and 500 saw him all at once, he says, you know, many of them are still alive. They can come and tell you. I could bring them here and they could tell you. This never happened. So this is a popular view, and it's a popular view. It's a majority view. It's a view of the average person who would be stopped and interviewed on the street. What do you think about Jesus? And they're going to say, especially if they come from Europe, they're going to say, you know, I don't think he ever existed. I think it's just legend. I think it's exaggerated. It's overestimated. We can't be sure of anything that happened in the first century. But we have gospel accounts, and we have an account like Luke, and read the opening of Luke's gospel, and he says, you know, he's interviewed, he's done research, he's gone to libraries, he's taken down notes from people who were there, and he's carefully put together a historical record that people could deny if it wasn't true. Kenneth Scott Lateret, famous Christian church historian from Yale University, his history of the Christian church was regarded as a standard text for many, many decades. He says, why among all the cults and philosophies competing in the Greco-Roman world did Christianity succeed and outstrip all others? Why did it succeed despite getting more severe opposition than any other? Why did it succeed though it had no influential backers in high places but consisted mainly of the poor and slaves? How did it succeed so completely that it forced the most powerful state in history to come to terms with it and then outlive the very empire that sought to uproot it? It is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy, perhaps unequaled in our history. Without it, the future course of the Christian religion is inexplicable. You can respond to who Jesus is by saying, we can't possibly know who he is. But I'm saying to you that even liberal scholarship will credit that the Gospels were actually written within the period of the lifetime of disciples who could say that the Gospels were not true. Or you could respond in a different way. You could respond by saying, you know, I believe Jesus was a good man. That's one of the answers on the streets of New York I heard this morning. You know, he was good. I believe in his ethics. I believe in his moral virtue. You know, people who say that have never read anything about Jesus. You know, people who say, I live by the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you can almost guarantee they've never read the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount differentiates between those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who will live with God forever and those who will perish forever. Who was it who spoke more about hell and judgment than any other person in the New Testament? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. You can't simply say he was a good man. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. You can say... You can say he was a liar. You can say he was off his head. He was a lunatic. He was deranged. Or you could say it is true. Everything that he said, everything that is said about him in the New Testament, everything that he did, everything that he prophesied he would do, it's all true. Many folk in here today, probably the majority of you, have a testimony that says how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, calms his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. You've found in Jesus the thing that gives you utter relevance. You found in Jesus the one who integrates your life. He puts your life together, gives you a sense of purpose and a sense of wholeness. You found in Jesus the one who deals with the problem of sin and of guilt. And that by believing in Jesus, he takes all that sin and guilt away and promises you eternal life. You can look at the facts here. All the skepticism of postmodernity notwithstanding, you can look at the facts of the Gospels and what they say about Jesus, and you can come to the conclusion, and you know it's a rational conclusion. It's a rational conclusion. You can come to a conclusion and say, it's true. And my dear friend, if you come to that conclusion, you can't stop there. Because if it is true, there's something you have to do. You have to believe it. You have to give your life entirely to it, to that truth. You have to embrace Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. You know, that happened to me in the fall of 1971. I read what I came to see as facts about Jesus. I was as skeptical as any other person raised in the late 20th century about the past and about the verifiability of the past, about Lessing's ugly ditch of history. I studied that in high school. How can we possibly know? And I'm saying to you, you can know. And you can know with as much certainty as you know something about the Founding Fathers, or as you know something about slavery in this part of the world, or as you know something about the 16th century Reformation. And you can know that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who says to these soldiers who are about to arrest him, I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died and rose again, and is coming again on the clouds of heaven. And my question to you today is, do you believe that? Because if you believe that, you've got to give yourself entirely and absolutely and unreservedly to him. You can't just sit on the sidelines and say, you know, I think he was a good man. You've got to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Father, we thank you. Thank you that in your mercy and grace, we have found the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and rose again and is coming again on the clouds of heaven. And as these indisputable facts confront us once again, we pray for grace to yield absolutely, unreservedly to them, that you would take us and that you would be our Lord and God and prophet and priest and king. So grant your blessing by your Spirit. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.